Okay, if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14 this morning, and this is the 4th of December 2016. The last time we saw this new King Saul, the first ever king of Israel, the one whom the people had demanded, but God granted them it because it wasn't particularly his perfect will, but it was his permissible will. If they wanted a king, they could have a king, he told that to Samuel. So Saul was raised up as this king, and we find, although Saul was in a situation where he seemed to be quite astute militarily, he was not certainly astute spiritually. And we saw the last time that, you know, we compared him with David and the man after God's own heart, who David was. And, you know, it was always my desire that, you know, if I could have the sins of David, Lord, give me the heart of David as well. You know, the sins of men are common to all men. And I mean that for women as well. That, you know, there's none of us immune to the wiles of sin. And so when we get to this point in time, we find a situation where Samuel has basically told Saul, because you have overstepped the mark, because you have proclaimed yourself to be a king and a priest, and if you want to catch up with this, you'll need to catch it up online. I can't go through it all again, but he basically wanted to perform the duties of a priest as well as the duties of the king. And Samuel told him, you acted foolishly. And the word foolishly there was not just that he was being stupid or silly, it was a real sort of detrimental act that he'd taken upon himself to make a sacrifice unto the Lord, because he thought that would help him win the battle, rather than just taking it in prayer to the Lord and allowing the Lord to win the battle. So there was men deserting the army regularly. They started off with 3,000, they ended up with 600. And we start at verse 16 here, where Saul and his son Jonathan and the army have basically retreated to Gibeah and Benjamin. And this great Philistine army is still waiting to take up arms against them. And they're all pretty well frightened to death. And so verse 16 it says, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments, one towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the border overlooking the valley of Zibeon, facing the desert. So the armies are parked probably no more than 3, 4, 5 miles apart here. One at Gibeah, which is towards the coast in the Judean hills, and at Michmash, where the Philistines were, which is basically in the hills of Judea, but it's a fairly fortified or easily fortified area. There's great cliffs and clefts and valleys, and it's a difficult place to take an army into. But if you're controlling the high ground, I mean, any military man will tell you, if you control the high ground, it's half the battle. You've already won half the battle, and the Philistines at this stage controlled the high ground. Keep in mind that name, Michmash, because it's going to come up quite a few times in this study at this point in time. But this is a piece that's been put in here to explain some of the situation in regard to the Philistines and the Israelites at this point in time. So we've got the Philistines are coming out and raiding against the Israelites at will. There's nobody really to stop them. The Israelite army under Saul have retreated to Gibeah, and Saul is a man of two minds, a man who can't make up his mind whether he should fight or flee. And so the whole situation degenerates, and the Philistines have the opportunity to just attack at will, the various farms, the various areas, whatever suits them to do so. And it says in verse 19 that not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. Here we have a situation where we know that the Philistines were a coastal people. They came from the Isle of Crete originally. They were kind of Greek in their origin. And they still had many ties to the Greeks. And the Greeks had the Iron Age had already started in Greece. We were coming out of the Bronze Age at this point in time and coming into the Iron Age. They discovered this material called iron, which was much, much harder than bronze, much, much harder than brass and tin and copper and the other things that you use to make bronze and gunmetal, etc. So they were in a situation here where they'd found this iron. Now, I know that most of you will not know what cast iron is, but cast iron is basically just iron that's poured into a cast and left to cool. And it cools in a rather strange way. When it cools, the structure of the metal is all interlaced in a random pattern. Basically, there's stress patterns in it. And if you hit it hard with a hammer, it'll just crack. It just breaks. It's hard wearing, but it's brittle. And so the Philistines had managed to get a hold of some technology from Greece, whereby if you took this cast iron and put it in a fire, a coke fire or a charcoal fire, and allowed it to heat up and partially quenched it in water and oil, instead of the structure being all over the place like this, it formed into lines and it became very strong, almost like, you know, you ever broken a green twig off a tree? You know, it breaks in long stringy lines and it's very hard to break. Well, that's the same. The cast iron forms into what's called malleable iron, and it can be readily worked, and it's very difficult to break. It was a forerunner to carbonized steel, but it was called malleable iron, and this is what the Philistines, they had got the technology from this. And literally, as they overran Israel and subjected Israel, they took every blacksmith from Israel and took them out of the country because they didn't want Israel getting the technology. It's a bit like the nuclear weapons at the moment, you know. At the end of the Second World War, the British, the Americans, the Russians all tried to smuggle the German scientists out of Germany after the war because they wanted to be first to get the technology for the nuclear bombs rather than anybody else get it. And this was exactly the same. If you look back into Nehemiah and Ezra, or later on Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar did exactly the same thing. He took all what they called the artificers, all the workers of brass and iron were taken into captivity in Persia because they didn't want the technology within Israel that people could make swords and spears. So it was basically left in a situation where they had little or no iron to work with. So all Israel went down to the Philistines at verse 20 to have their ploughshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening ploughshares and mattocks and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So if they wanted anything that had to be sharpened, they had to take it to the Philistines because Israelites had no blacksmiths to do it for them. There was no method of doing it. And so Israel was left in a very difficult situation. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand, and only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So now, the text of that reads as if they had no weapons at all, and that's no strictly correct. Basically, what they had was no iron weapons. They had no steel weapons. They probably still had bronze weapons and bronze spears. But the problem was, if you tried to fight somebody with a malleable iron sword and a bronze sword, the malleable iron sword would break the bronze sword very quickly. It would just shatter it. And so you were left with a situation where, really, a lot of the weapons that you had were of no use to you. So we have a situation here where Israel are going to go up against the Philistines. The Philistines, as we saw earlier, had thousands of iron chariots and spears and swords made out of iron. And the Israelites had basically hammers and axes and ploughshares and goads. And if you read through the book of Judges, you'll find the same thing. If you want to think about that from that point of view, I'm just trying to put a bit of history into this. That when you see people like Shamjar, in the book of Judges, he slew the Philistines with an ox goad. Because he had nothing else. He used the big stick that he would move the cows along with. He used that and he stabbed them and battered them and hit them with it. And of course you find Samson, what did he slew the Philistines with? The jawbone of an ass. Why? Because he didn't have anything else. He didn't have a sword or a club or whatever. He had the jawbone of a dead ass and he gave them welly with that. So, I mean, in this some measure, Samuel was the last of the judges, and we're still in the time of the judges here where Israel basically were weaponless. They were defenceless in that matter. So as we go into this battle, we find that the only way to win is through faith in God. That irrespective of whether, you know, if we look at that from our own point of view, we may think we have no weapons to fight against the enemy. But our weapons are no flesh and blood. They're no iron and steel. Our weapons are the Spirit of the Lord, the angels of the Lord that surround us. That surround us every day and walk with us every day. And God would bring salvation to Israel. But the only way they were going to get it was through faith in Him. They were in a situation where they were going to be beaten otherwise. Now, verse 23, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. And one day Jonathan, and we're getting to chapter 14 now. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. I don't know whether you've ever had that feeling. The whole text of this, the whole context of this is that the army were waiting for something to happen. They were waiting for either the Philistines to attack them, but that was going to be highly improbable because the Philistines were up in Michmash, which was a high fortified part of the world. And they were in a fairly low place. So the Philistines were just going to keep raiding them and raiding them. Death by a thousand cuts, if you want to call it that. So it was really up to Israel. It was up to Saul to make a move. He was going to have to come against the Philistines if he wanted to defeat them. And there was a bit of, well, we'll see this as it goes on, but Saul was coming and going and didn't know what to do. And Jonathan, his son, there was just something stirred in him. He thought, "I'm fed up with this. I'm going to do something about this." Now, there's nothing here that tells us that this was a word for the Lord or it was just, he was just fed up. He wanted to take this venture of faith. He wanted to just be the bold guy. Stand up and be bold. Sometimes we see an enemy standing against us and we think, "There's no way I can defeat that." But sometimes we're just encouraged to stand up and be bold. Be bold, be strong, for the Lord thy God is with thee. And so he said to his armour bearer, "Let's go over to the Philistine post on the other side," because they were literally only a few miles apart here. But he did not tell his father. Probably he did not tell his father because his father would have said, "No, we're not doing it. We'll just sit here. And we'll sit here in prayer. And we'll just wait for the Philistines to come." Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with prayer. Prayer's great. Prayer's powerful. But you know, sometimes we've got to get up. And we've got to be bold. And we've got to take the bull by the horns or grasp the nettle or whatever you want to call it. And take that step of faith. Even although we might not have a word for the Lord for it at that point in time, we've got to stand up and be bold, covered in prayer. He didn't tell Saul because Saul was backwards and forwards, didn't know what to do. So Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. That made him a priest if he had the ephod on. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. It's interesting here when they talk about Saul here, that Saul appears to have surrounded himself with the priests. He wants to appear to be this super spiritual guy. You know, we're seeking the Lord and what we should do with the Philistines. We're not standing up and proclaiming war against the Philistines. We're just seeking it. And here's Jonathan. Jonathan says, "I'm fed up with this. You know, it's time we did something. We've prayed long enough and we've consulted the priest long enough. It's time we got up and moved and got on with it." It's interesting that Ichabod's mentioned here. You know, that I don't know why that's mentioned here, but it just brings back to me, if you remember back in the study in 1 Samuel, that when they had taken the ark out to fight against the Philistines, and the Philistines had captured the ark, and Phinehas' wife had been pregnant, and she was so shocked that her husband was dead and her father-in-law Eli was killed, that she gave birth to a son and she called him Ichabod, and she died as well. Of course, Ichabod means the glory has departed. And in some sense, that's exactly where Saul was. Saul was in a place where the glory had departed. But here was his son, this man of strong character, who, yes, I'm quite sure he was quite happy to pray. And please don't get me wrong, I don't object to prayer. But you know, sometimes once we've prayed it through, we have to stand up and be bold and go on with it. So there they were, Saul and his team sitting under the pomegranate trees. You can just imagine them eating and praying and wondering what's going to happen next. And at verse 4 it says here, on each side of the pass, excuse me, on each side of the path at verse 4 that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. The one was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Geba. So, we've got a pass here. But apparently when I researched this, it wasn't easy to find. It was kind of hidden. It went in between these two great cliffs. One faced south and one faced north. And that gave you the impression that because of where it stood, Bozez, the cliff to the north, was called the Shining One, because it always caught the morning sun in the east as it rose. And as the sun rolled around, the bottom cliff, the cliff on the south side, Senna, never quite caught the sun. And because it never caught the sun, a lot of thorn trees grew on it, and it was called the Way of the Thorn. And it was interesting to me that here we have one called the Shining One and the Way of the Thorn. And somewhere between the Shining One and the Way of the Thorn, God was going to bring his salvation to Israel. You know, I mean, it's just quite incredible how God puts these things together. So you've got this enormous point of rock at one side with a cliff along one side, and on the other side there's this point of rock, and somewhere in between them there's this pathway. Not a particularly easy pathway, but a pathway nonetheless. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer at verse 6, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows." That always sounds to me as if he'd called them a bad word, but somebody had written it as uncircumcised fellows, you know, that's... Anyway, let's go across to these uncircumcised fellows. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Now here he finally kind of gets the idea. You know, if we make this step of faith, if we're bold in our actions, there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. And, you know, if we make the move, perhaps the Lord will just keep us and guide us, will work on our behalf. "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." What a statement to make at this point in time. Now, here he is. He's about, him and his armour bearer are the only two guys. They're going to creep up this secret passage, this secret path between these two great cliffs, these two pinnacles, and they're going to attack the Philistines. And perhaps the Lord will move for us. You know, the Lord can save whether by two or by many. It doesn't take much for the Lord to move. It just takes a man or a woman with boldness to take that step of faith, to do the right thing. To have prayed it through, yes, but to do the right thing, to take the step of faith and allow God to step in behind you. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What does that indicate to you? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That in some measure we walk in darkness. You don't need a lamp in the daylight. You don't need a light in the sunshine. But you need it in the darkness. Sometimes we can't see where the next step takes us. But we have to trust that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So here they are, they set off. At verse 7, "Do all that you have in mind," his armour bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." It's wonderful when people are prepared to stand with you. This armour bearer, whatever you decide to do, Jonathan, I'm with you. I'm with you right there. I'll be right there beside you, right behind you. The armour bearer had a great responsibility. Every officer in the Israelite army had an armour bearer. And they had to be accomplished fighters, because basically, as the Americans talk about, they had their back, if you wanted to call it that. While the officer was fighting to the front, the armour bearer was picking off the guys that were trying to come and stab him in the back. So it was a real sort of two-handed job. They literally stood back to back and fought the enemy from all sides. And so this armour bearer, we're not told who he is, we're never given his name, but here he is, stout heart, a bold man, whatever you say, Jonathan. We've prayed and we've done this long ago. We need to go, we need to act, we need to do something. And it's wonderful when we as Christians, when we catch the vision of something and we can say to somebody, "Let's go with this. Let's do it. You know, let's just get up and go." What an encouragement it is to the person who has the vision that somebody's prepared to step in and say, "Aye, I can go with that. Let's do it." And you know, I encourage you this morning. Pastor Chuck Smith always used to talk about ventures of faith. Don't be frightened to take them. Because at the end of the day, if God's in it, they'll work, and if he's not in it, it'll die. And there's nothing wrong with stepping back and saying, "Well, I got it wrong." But if you never try anything, you'll never get it right. So be prepared to be these bold people. And if you don't get the vision for yourself, then catch the vision that others have. Whether it's evangelism, whether it's going to the old folks' home, whether it's whatever. Just catch the vision. Stand with the people that are doing it. And Jonathan said at verse 8, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So Jonathan's looking for God's hand in this. And he's kind of, in some measure, putting it out there. If the door's open, if they allow us to come up over the pass, then we'll go, because we'll be given into the Lord's hands. But if they want to come down to us, then it's a no-no. We need to retreat, because God's not with us. So both of them then showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armour bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So it tells us the state of the Israelite army at this point in time. They were hiding in caves and in holes. They were frightened to death. This huge Philistine army at Michmash was ready to just pull them apart, and they were hiding. And I suppose in some measure that's the people that I call the hideouts. You know, people that don't want to be bold. They want to kind of hang back and hide themselves until they see that there's something happening, and then they show themselves and say, "Oh, I'm part of this. You know, I'll be part of this. I'll be part of this." We don't want to be hideouts. We want to be the leaders, the bold people that take the step forward. They were hiding in holes, and they taunted Jonathan with it. "Come on up here, you and your armour bearer. Two of you, come up here and we'll sort you." And so Jonathan, rather than run away, took that as a word for the Lord, that the Lord can save by two or by many. So he took it, and he went. So Jonathan said to his armour bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." You see the character of Jonathan here? Not into the hands of Jonathan. He's given them into the hands of Israel. He's quite prepared to put the honour where the honour's due. Jonathan climbed up 13, using his hands and feet, with his armour bearer right behind him. So you can imagine it's a fairly steep path that they're climbing up here, if you need hands and feet to climb up it. Plus you're carrying armour. Plus he's probably one of the only ones that's got an iron sword with him. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armour bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armour bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armour bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. So the Lord was good to his word. There was an outpost here. There was a guard put out there, 20 odd men, maybe even more. Maybe some of them ran away. They probably did. But Jonathan and his armour bearer killed 20 of them. Just through being bold. The enemy were already on the cusp of defeat because of Jonathan's actions. I want to talk about Mike Mash. I want to tell you a story here, because I don't know whether any of you have ever come across the book or read the book, The Bible is History, by a man called Werner Keller. He wrote that it was basically a sort of archaeological series of historical events that apply to biblical scripture. He was a Christian. And he tells this story, and if you want to look it up, the Bible is History, it's in page 179 and on page 180 of his book. And it tells the story of the First World War, when the Ottoman Empire was in control of the whole of the sort of Arabian Peninsula. And Allenby, General Allenby, the British Army, he was the commander-in-chief. They were moving their way up the Arabian Peninsula. They'd already captured Jerusalem. Mike Mash stands about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, but at this point in time as well, at the First World War, just at the beginning of 1918, it was heavily fortified. The Turks were really dug in Mike Mash. And Allenby was a devout Christian. And he knew that the only way he was going to be able to break the Turks at Mike Mash was a direct assault up these fairly steep cliffs. And he thought, you know, this is going to cost me half the army and I might not even be successful. So he took it to prayer. He went to his bed one night and he said, Lord, you'll need to show me a way that I can do this. And in the middle of the night, he was wakened by a major of his, Vivian Gilbert was his name, Major Vivian Gilbert. And when he woke him up, he said to him, General Allenby, this name Mike Mash, it was ringing around in my head, and I thought, where have I heard that before? And he says, it was in one of my Bible readings. He says, it was in 1 Samuel. He says, and there's a secret passage about here somewhere that allowed Saul's army, Jonathan and his armour bearer, to sneak up and to take the Philistines by surprise. So they got the maps out and they prayed about it. And this Vivian Gilbert, the major, he took a company of men and they found the pass and they got up the top and they managed to overcome the outpost of the Turks. And this was, of course, at night, and the same thing was happening with the Israelites. It was at night. But the Turks were so startled by what had happened that they ran for their lives. And they didn't need to fight for Mike Mash, that the Lord had delivered it into their hands. So that's historical fact. That's what's coming out of the Bible. That's what people are reading. Because they were men of the word, because they were godly men who were seeking after God's face, it came into that man's mind. Allenby had prayed about it. He was waking up in the middle of the night and he made a plan. The following night, they captured Mike Mash, and the rest is history as they moved up through the Arabian Peninsula towards Turkey. So that's Mike Mash. So don't think that these names are just names that never existed or some fantasy place. These were real places. And many, many people today, if you read that in that book, it's quite astonishing. And of course, we see here the same thing that happened to the Turks in 1918, I think it was February the 18th or somewhere around there, the same thing happened to the Philistines. At verse 15, panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and in the field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. So there was obviously some kind of earthquake had occurred here at some point in time, some earth tremor. So that, I suppose in some measure, Jonathan had done his bit and God was about to do his bit. So he gave him a good shake-up at this point in time. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." And when they did it, it was Jonathan and his armour bearer who were not there. So they had basically did a head count. Rather than Saul taking the initiative and saying, "I don't know who's started all this, but let's get in there and finish it. Hey, wait a minute, we better see who's missing. Let's have a wee head count. Let's get everybody together and we'll have a head count and see what's happening." And they found out that it was Jonathan and Saul that were missing. Jonathan and his armour bearer, sorry. The whole context of this was that the Philistines were running around in the dark, killing each other. There was such a panic amongst them. That even although Jonathan and his men were just kind of shouting and bawling and making a general fracas in the place, the Philistines were running around and they couldn't tell who was friend and who was foe. So literally anybody they came across, they were just slaughtering them. There was a panic spread throughout the army. And of course, the earth started to shake and it brought even further panic amongst them. And Saul said to Ahijah, who was the priest at verse 18, "Bring the ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand. Don't bother bringing the ark. We really don't need it." Then Saul said to all his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined in the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. Jonathan and his boldness, God had rewarded. And we've got all these people who had gone over to the Philistines because they thought, we've a better chance of survival if we go to the Philistines. I suppose we could call them the sellouts. We've had the hideouts, and now we've got the sellouts. And we've got the people who are just hanging back, they're the holdouts. So we've got three groups of people here, four, I suppose. We've got sellouts and hideouts and holdouts. And we've got those who are really bold in the Lord. And there were few. In fact, probably only two. Saul was at this situation where he wanted to start all this spiritual thing again. "Go and bring me the ark, Ahijah. Go and bring the ark and we'll make a sacrifice and then we'll go after the Philistines." But such a tumult came up for the camp that Saul finally said, "Let's no bother, let's just go after these guys." And so they did. And the Israelites conquered the day. The Philistines moved out of the hill country and moved up toward Beth-Aven, which is even further north. So who are we going to be today? Who are we today? Are we the people with the boldness to stand up? Even although we might not have a specific word for the Lord, but we see something that needs to be done. We see something that needs to be done and handled in a godly and right fashion. Are we prepared to be bold and stand up and do it and allow God to move through us and in us? It doesn't necessarily mean...
That's a sign.
I was just going to say hello, China. Aye. That was the earthquake. So who are we going to be? We're going to be the bold people. Or are we already the sellouts? Or the hideouts? Or the holdouts? Are we waiting for somebody else to do something to get the people around this place saved? Are we going to wait forever and pray forever so that we can see people saved? Or are we going to make the effort and stand up and be bold? Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Because that's really our lot now. We're not in a battle with swords and spears. We're in a battle against powers and principalities of the air, the dark forces in the heavenlies. Those that would stop us. Those that would say, "Oh, don't do that, people will laugh at you." There's no weapon that's formed against you can prosper. That's what the Bible says. So be the bold people. Don't wait for somebody else. If we keep waiting for somebody else, then nothing's going to happen. Don't be a Saul. Don't be a sellout. Don't be a hideout. Don't be a holdout. Be the bold people that Jonathan was. I'm fed up with the way this is going. I'm going to do something. And perhaps the Lord will honour me in it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word this morning. We thank you for your blessing upon us, Lord. Lord, help us to be people that are bold in our faith, Lord. Help us not to be frightened to share our faith with people. Lord, there are people this very instant, Lord, being put to death because of the name of Christ. And Lord, sometimes we are frightened that people will laugh at us. Lord, give us a perspective, Lord. Help us not to be people that have already gone back into the world, Lord. We've sold out to the world, Lord. Help us not to be people that are hiding our light under a bushel either, Lord. Help us to be those Christians, Lord, that would shine for you, that when people see us, they see a reflection of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us know, Lord, to be holdouts. Help us not to say, well, maybe that's for you, but you know, I don't want to be part of this Christian thing. I'm not sure. I don't know what to do. Lord, inspire our hearts. Help us to be a people that are bold. Lord, I've said it so many times this morning, Lord. Embolden my heart, Lord. Lord, as a leader in this fellowship, Lord, if anybody needs a bold heart, it's me, Lord. So help me to be that bold man that you want me to be. That even if others can't, Lord, they might catch the vision and come alongside me as an armour bearer. So Lord, we thank you for this day. Help us to go out of here with a new idea as to who you are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.